Thank you, Paul. Cambridge is responsible for some of the most wonderful and frustrating experiences of my life. Not in the way you might imagine. And we had the privilege, Fran and I, before children, to live at Tyndale House during the 1985-86 academic year. We had such a wonderful time that later, after having two girls, we came here for parts of summers twice in the 1990s, and that inspired a love of England in our oldest daughter, so she decided at the tender age of 18 that she was going to university in England, and she did so, and then met and married a British man, so the frustrating part is that she is now raising our so far only grandchild a long ways away from Denver. But we are definitely Anglophiles and love to come here. So thanks for coming out tonight. I apologize for ruining the symmetry of your series, but perhaps we can compensate for that slightly by turning to a passage in 2 Samuel chapter 12. If you brought a Bible, we will be using them. So this one you can manage just to listen to. It's a familiar story after David's affair with Bathsheba. The prophet Nathan takes his life into his hands, as you did any time you confronted a king with his sin. And we read at the beginning of 2 Samuel 12, the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, "There were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children. It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him." Now, I don't know how many of you have experience with sheep. This seems a little over the top to me. But that's one of the characteristics of parables. They are predominantly lifelike. They appear to be taken from the ordinary activities of people in the ancient world. But somewhere along the way, there is something a bit unusual that starts to be a tip-off that there's more than just an ordinary story of life on the farm. David doesn't catch it yet. Nathan continues, "Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him." He stole his neighbor's favorite pet. David burned with anger. If you really feel the force of a parable, you're going to have some kind of an emotional experience. And one of the problems with the parables of Jesus is that many of them have become so familiar and so domesticated that we can read them aloud in a public context, perhaps in a monotone, and yawn. The last thing in the world that anybody would have done in the ancient Near East. Parables demand a response. They either draw you into the story and you're convicted by them, or you are in some way repelled. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity." Now is the moment when, if this were televised, you must have the most ominous music possible playing in the background. Which way is David going to go? Then Nathan said to David, I'm not a huge fan of the authorized version, but in moments like this, I feel that we have to quote it. Thou art the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you, and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with his sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. He goes on for a couple of more verses. And then David said, fortunately, not off with his head, but I have sinned against the Lord. It is the purest example in the Old Testament of the form of rhetoric that Jesus would exhibit himself as the master of on the pages of the New Testament. So turn from that story, mentally or with a real text, to Luke chapter 15. An even better known story, arguably the best known of all of Jesus' parables. You can read it faster than I can read it aloud, so I'll read bits and summarize bits. Luke 15, beginning in verse 11, Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons." Notice a similarity to the way the parable of Nathan started. The younger one said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the estate." Here, the tip-off that something unusual is happening comes right at the outset. Just a tiny bit of historical study of ancient Israel discloses that no son in his right mind ever asked for part of his father's estate while the man was living. It would be as if I went to my 87-year-old mother, for whom I have the power of attorney, as she is declining, and said, "Mom, I want my inheritance today." You don't do that. But the father divided his property between them. No indication of any response or remarks on his part. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his field to feed pigs. If you're a Jewish audience, knowing glances are being exchanged, muffled snickers. He got what he deserved. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. A far-off land, not Israel. A Gentile country. Unclean land with unclean people, as Jews envisioned them. With unclean animals, longing to but unable to eat even unclean food. From an Orthodox first century Jewish perspective, it doesn't get any more unclean than that. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare, and here I am starving to death? I will set out and go back to my father and say to him." And then he prepares his repentance speech. He goes up. He goes home to his father. Nothing terribly unrealistic about prodigal children. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many have had them or been them. Nothing unrealistic about coming to your senses and repenting. We wish it happened more often, but it does happen. Now we come to another unrealistic bit. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him. How? There were no telescopes. There were no surveillance cameras. There would have been probably one road leading out of town in the direction the sun had taken, who knows how many weeks, months, or years previous. How would the man see him unless with some frequency he would walk to the end of the village, to the place where he knew his son had headed away, and looked, hopefully, longingly, hoping against hope, praying, we don't know. How many times had he waited and been disappointed? That was not what Orthodox first century Jews encouraged fathers to do with wayward children. Have you seen the film Fiddler on the Roof? And the angst Tevye experiences more and more with each successive daughter. This is an unusually compassionate and loving father by the standards of his day. One day his father saw him coming and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son. Something else that well-to-do male heads of household in Israel did not do in public. It was undignified. Your robe starts flapping in the wind. You don't have the same kind of undergarments that we have. Threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven." And he begins to repeat his repentance speech. But before he can even say everything he had prepared, the father interrupts, says, "Quick, bring on the best robe, the ring on his finger, sandals, kill the fattened calf. We've got to throw a great party. This son of mine was dead and is alive again," metaphorically. "He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. That's where the story should end. That brings satisfactory closure. One big happy family. Not. Jesus continues. "Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. He came near the house and he heard music and dancing." Not a nightly occurrence. So he called one of the servants and asked what's going on. And he hears the report. And he becomes angry. He wouldn't have handled Nathan as well as David did. And he refused to go in. So his father comes out and pleaded with him. Again, especially tender, non-patriarchal style of fatherhood for that culture. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you." What an interesting choice of words. No, he's been the son. The slaves have been slaving. "And never disobeyed your orders." Really? Not once? Surely he was human. "Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends." But they lived so well every day. What are you complaining about? "But when this son of yours..." Jesus is such a master of the form. Those of you who are married or have been married with children, when Susie's not behaving, "Your daughter is..." It's so lifelike. "This son of yours..." She doesn't say "my brother." "Has squandered your property with prostitutes." Now, wait a minute. There is no possible way he could have known that. There's no internet. There are no old-fashioned telephones. There was a mail, a very primitive mail service. It was called "Write Something, Give It to a Friend Who Was Going Someplace." Would the older brother have reached out to the younger brother? Would the younger brother have written back home? Very doubtful. He is imagining the worst without necessarily knowing its truth. "And this son of yours comes home, you kill the fattened calf." And the father repeats the same refrain. "We had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours, not this son of mine, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." But here's my question for you to answer for 150 seconds, roughly. Random number. What's Jesus trying to teach in this story? This is not a trick question. Yes.
Forgiveness.
Compassion.
Compassion.
God's grace. No one is perfect.
That we all need it.
That we all need it.
We've always already had it.
That we already have it. If we recognize it.
Unconditional love.
Unconditional love. Anything else?
We are lost and dead in our sins.
We are all lost and dead in our sins.
And who does Jesus identify with out of the three?
And who does Jesus identify? What do you think?
Well, I sometimes wonder if he sometimes sees himself in all three roles.
Interesting. Interesting. Yeah.
I come in here and say we've all got to find our way to the Father.
We've all got to find our way to the Father.
I think what he's really saying is God is more ready to meet with you than you are to meet with him.
I'm hearing we have a room full of potential preachers. Maybe we have a room full of actual preachers, for all I know.
Don't need a back pat on the back when you do the right thing.
You don't? Oh, but they feel so good.
I also feel there's a point where until you turn, until you make the decision to return, when you're really at the bottom of the pile, until you make that personal decision, you've got to make the move.
One has to receive the grace, the compassion, the forgiveness. Yeah.
This is a line from A Long Way Off. I think it's one of the most powerful lines about the pain of being a parent.
Mm.
You're only as happy as your unhappiest son.
Can we cope with that notion that God agonizes over every person who is wayward? Yeah.
I think you have to perceive that there was hope. There was, otherwise, you were stuck.
Always has to be hope, as long as the breath of life is within you. Well, let me transport you back to the second century. You say, wait a minute, Jesus lived in the first century. Right. Good. Glad you knew that. not going quite so far back. In about the middle of the second century, a major shift began to, well, it didn't begin to occur, but was quite noticeable, more so than it had been at any point. And that was that the Jewish wing of Christianity, sadly, was very small. What began as an exclusively Jewish movement of Jesus followers had, over the 120 or so years, been transformed, in part thanks to non-Jewish people flocking to the fledgling church. That's the good news. But only a very small percentage were Jewish, meaning that already what is apparently in part motivating the series Making Sense of the Old Testament had started to take place. People knew Jesus' teaching far better than they did the Hebrew Scriptures. They knew Greco-Roman culture, the culture in which they were living in the Roman Empire, far better than they knew Jewish backgrounds and culture. And if you read the early church fathers, as they're sometimes called, the patristic authors, you will see that particularly for the stories of the Bible, including the stories of the Old Testament, and particularly the parables in the New, widespread allegorizing began to occur. Not that anyone would necessarily have denied everything that you just said, but a lot more would have been added. What are we to make of some of these details? What about this cluster of elements in the celebration in verses 22 and 23? The best robe, the ring on his finger, the sandals on his feet, the fattened calf. Surely those aren't just random. And writers began to suggest things like the robe was the robe of immortality. And the ring, the seal, was the seal of baptism. And the sandals were the feet, as the prophet Isaiah, as you say it, Isaiah says, shod for the preparation of the gospel of peace. And of course, once you've got baptism, then the fattened calf has to be the Eucharist. And one by one, the background and simpler purpose of the parable started to be lost sight of. I've tried to illustrate that with a homemade diagram that discloses my lack of detailed PowerPoint skills, where, to use literary terms, a vehicle, that is the story that carried the meaning Jesus was trying to teach, communicated what literary critics sometimes called the tenor, not to be confused with a high voice in the choir. But you could easily substitute for those words the story itself and its spiritual meaning or symbolism. And the purpose of the dashed vertical lines is simply to say, even in some of the much shorter parables, multiple points of correspondence were seen between the elements in the story and everything that they were believed to stand for. There were some very illustrious protesters against this approach. St. Thomas Aquinas, Martin Luther, John Calvin, others less well known. But until the turn of the 19th to the 20th century, more often than not, this was the approach that dominated. British Archbishop of the late 19th century, R.C. Trench, wrote a detailed book on notes on the parables of our Lord. It's still in print. It's still one of the best-selling works in lay context on the parables. And it satisfies our curiosity and desire to find meaning and significance in every detail. Doesn't necessarily mean that's what first century Jews did. In 1899, a momentous year for calendars, a German scholar by the name of Adolf Ulliker, when Adolf was still a respectable name for German boys, men, wrote a major two-volume work on Die Gleichnis Reden Jesu, Parables of Jesus. One of the strangest anomalies of scholarship is that it was never translated into English. If you're a doctoral student, having made the poor choice to study the parables, possibly at the recommendation of your supervisor, it's a nightmare to work through. If you want to see people that write in Germanic syntax, page-long sentences. And Ulliker was nothing if not an iconoclast. He compiled the fullest history of the interpretation of each parable of Jesus, passage by passage, demonstrating in massive detail this rampant allegorizing, and on top of it, the number of different allegories that people got from the same story. And as even one of my German-born colleagues in Colorado to this day does, sometimes with his best German accent, is to just say, this was all wrong, and to banish it and argue that every parable made one and only one point that was to be as far removed from allegory as possible. But what happened when I asked you for the teaching of Jesus? Nobody gave me any allegories, but you gave me a cluster of related concepts, not one of which I think was untrue to the story. Are some of them right and others wrong? Are some of them better, more comprehensive, more properly phrased? Or are any of them equally correct? As scholars rebounded from the influence of Ulicker throughout the first two-thirds of the 20th century, they began what I would call a modified Ulickerian approach. And I've diagrammed that with, I guess those are parabolas, taking the rough edges, smoothing the corners off of Ulicker by saying, it's not quite so simple. After all, there are two parables of Jesus that actually provide us with a detailed point-by-point allegorizing. The parable of the sower or the seeds, four different kinds of soils, the seed sown in each, what each one stands for, and the parable of the wheat and the weeds, sometimes called the wheat and the tares, where there are several characters and there's an enemy who represents the devil and there are harvesters who are God's angels. And Jesus spells that all out. But there are only two out of about 40. There are some that seem implicitly to have allegory in them. The parable of the wicked tenants. The man who hires farmers to take care of his vineyard. And when harvest time comes and the crop is supposed to be harvested and the earnings sent to the son, the tenants refuse. And so the vineyard owner sends servants, and one by one they abuse them and kill them, and finally he sends his only son, and they kill him and cast him out of the vineyard. And anybody who knows how Jesus' life ends, and this was told teaching in the temple the last week of his life, can't imagine that Jesus wasn't referring to himself and his upcoming fate. It's never spelled out in so many words, but there are allegorical equations in that story. So that by the last third of the 20th century, when many of us were young, wasn't the 1970s a great decade? Could I bring some of you to my classes in Denver where I'm surrounded by millennials who know nothing of my childhood? All my allusions to popular culture are irrelevant for them, but I don't understand any of theirs. And this is my perhaps somewhat ridiculous way of suggesting a blend between the old and the new. And maybe allegorical is the wrong word if it conjures up only what the ancients did. But the idea is that there is a central point of comparison. But there may be another or two or three where the lines connecting the story and its meaning are not quite as obvious. Or maybe the distance between them is a little bit further. And it's certainly not going back to finding significance in every last detail of an allegorical kind. But if allegory doesn't mean how many points of correspondence one has, even the classic allegory of John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, has plenty of details that don't stand for anything. It's just the main characters and the main locations and principal elements. If it's not the number of points of comparison that makes an allegory, but simply the fact that there are multiple points of comparison, then although none of you said it in these words, let me tell you what I heard with a dog's frequency that can hear things that humans can't hear. I heard every one of you saying there is a link between the Father and God. Anybody want to deny that in your subconscious that was present? And I think I heard everyone saying there's a link between the prodigal and any human being who is wayward and overtly rebellious and far away from God. And I think I heard you say that the older brother, in some sense, represents those who think they are God's people, those who seem to live a more godly life, but still don't actually know him. I think if we back up 10 verses from where we started in Luke 15, Luke himself gives us justification for this approach. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear Jesus. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the scribes, muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." That's ancient Aramaic. No, just kidding. Again, we have domesticated the parables. Google Pharisee, pick a dictionary, and likely the first definition will have in it the word hypocrite. No one before Jesus associated as a generalization Pharisees with hypocrites. These were the Jewish leaders whose goal was to take Moses' law and make it relevant to every part of ordinary first century Israelite life. They were the upstanding clergy of the day. As good as Paul and better, and Sue, and whoever else in here falls into that category. Tax collectors. Well, we don't like to pay our taxes, but we probably don't have personal animosity with someone. But in the first century, they were Jews sold out to Rome, going door to door on an annual basis with a Roman soldier armed along with them to make sure that the outrageous amounts of money were paid, or they were the toll collectors, almost like customs officials that sat at the border to put a heavy tariff on people and goods coming into the country. The occupied country, occupied by enemy troops. tax collectors and sinners is a very odd juxtaposition. The one is a very specific referent. The other is a sweeping generalization. Imagine your occupation or former occupation just being lumped with sinners. Teachers and sinners. Construction workers and sinners. Lawyers, well, that one's easier to understand. Or should I say solicitors? There is implicit a connection between the prodigal and the tax collectors and sinners. There is implicit a connection between the older brother who thinks he is, appears to be, the upstanding, obedient son of his father. I think that leads us to three somewhat distinct truths in this passage, certainly related. The father is the unifying figure. He's the one who interacts with both sons. There's no record of the sons actually interacting with each other. And as several of you put it, if there is a central point, it has to be something about God's amazing, lavish, compassionate, forgiving love. Did I get most of the adjectives we used in there? But you didn't need a story about two brothers to make that point. It could have ended where I wanted it to end, but nobody asked me. The end of verse 24. The point of the older brother seems to be that those who are or who think they are God's people should not begrudge God's generosity and forgiveness and compassionate love to the wayward. But those two points could still have been made without the younger son being described in such extreme language, setting off for a distant country, liquidating the lavish assets he had improperly begged from his father in the worst possible way. Maybe the older son was right about prostitutes. We don't know. But we do know that he ended up with the pigs and nothing worse could befall a Jew. So it's not just God's amazing, compassionate, forgiving love. It's that, as Corrie ten Boom put it in the film The Hiding Place, I don't know if it's a direct quote from her actual life, no pit is so deep that God is not deeper still. There is nowhere you can run away from God that you can't return from, repent from, as long as the breath of life is in you. How do you put all three of those points together? Lots of possible ways. I'm not here to tell you there's only been one right sermon preached on the prodigal son in the history of the church. That would just be ridiculous. But somehow we need to include the extremes of the prodigal, the attitude of the older brother, and the lavish, forgiving love of the father. But maybe that only works with a good long parable like this. this is, after all, the longest of all the parables of the Bible, for those of you who like to play Bible trivia. You probably learned the shortest verse, Jesus wept. Now you know the longest parable. Could it work anyplace else? About 60% of Jesus' parables, maybe slightly more than that, have a master figure, a king, a father, shepherd, a landlord, and two contrasting subordinates. Lost sheep, sheep that aren't lost. Faithful servant, wicked servant. Good son, bad son. Maybe we ought to, whenever we encounter such a parable, by all means, focus on the master who typically unifies the story, interacting with both good and bad subordinates. But make sure that we ask the question, what are those subordinate characters doing? What is Jesus trying to teach from them? They could have been different. There could have just been one. Not always, but much more often than not, as well, the person who looks at the outset of the story like he will be the good subordinate turns out not to be the good model. And the one who starts out looking like the bad one turns out at some point to be exemplary. But then, there's at least one story that has a unifying figure who's not a master, who's not in any position of power at all. The story of the Good Samaritan. The unifying figure is the man left for dead by the side of the road. He is almost powerless, except he has the ability to recognize who stops and helps him, and who doesn't. There are, in this case, a pair of bad examples, but they function identically. The dynamics of the story would have been the same if only a priest had gone by. The fact that there's both a priest and a Levite simply heightens the suspense. It creates one of those three-part stories like a good joke. There was a rabbi, a priest, and a pastor, and they walked into a bar. You know a joke's coming, and you know the punchline comes with the third character. My favorite example of that genre is a priest, a pastor, and a rabbi walked into a bar, and the bartender or a pub and looked up and said, "What? Is this a joke?" The Good Samaritan is another dramatic first century oxymoron. Good and Samaritan don't go together. You didn't name hospitals Good Samaritan. You didn't name laws about helping people in public Good Samaritan. From an Orthodox Jewish perspective, Samaritans were the despised descendants of the unlawful intermarrying between Israelites and Gentiles starting 6 centuries earlier. The story could have been told with a man desperate for rescue and the shock of the Samaritan coming by and helping him, and that would have been powerful in and of itself. But by having two Jewish clergymen as a foil, it becomes all the more dramatic. We think, how can this possibly be a complex story? It's Luke 10, 25 to 37, and a lawyer has asked, who is my neighbor? And Jesus tells the story and then asks him who proved neighbor to the man. The man can't really say Samaritan. It's not in his active vocabulary. He just says the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. Yes, that's part of the meaning. But we didn't need the priest and Levite to make that point. There must be something else about not allowing religious duty or position to prevent us from being loving. But that point could have been made with a Jew by the side of the road, almost dying. By choosing the despised outsider, the most dramatic, the Nathan-like point, is that even an enemy is a neighbor. And maybe we need to mentally imagine that ethnic group or that slice of the world's population that we most love to hate, and substitute that for the Samaritan. And I won't ask for a show of hands of how many think it's a certain reigning American president, but I have to apply this passage also. And then there are parables that have a straight top-down flowchart. A master, a subordinate figure, a subordinate under them. Come back to that in a second. About 1/6 of Jesus' parables, if this top part adds up to about 2/3, about half of the remaining 1/3 have two main characters, allowing for animals and plants at times to be characters, even coins. A master with a single servant, or a good and a bad example, but without a master figure. And in the remaining 1/6 of the case of the time, there do seem to be simply single main characters. What happens if we take this same chart and fill in some examples, just as I've started to do orally? We talked about the father, the prodigal, the older brother. Talked about the Samaritan, the man in the ditch by the side of the road, the priest and the Levite. As an example of the third structure, that famous, puzzling, enigmatic story of the steward who was being fired for some injustice, who cleverly changed the bills of the debtors of his master to ingratiate himself to them. Whatever we do with that story, there's a master and a steward and debtors under him during a period of time between when he was given notice and left his master's employment that he was able to interact with and to count on being taken care of afterwards. In Mark 4, after the famous parable of the sower, is a much less well-known account of a farmer who simply goes out and sows his seed and tills the ground and then waits. And it says the seed grows by itself. Some translations say secretly. The farmer doesn't know how. They did not have nearly the understanding of what was going on in the ground after the seeds were covered up with soil, as we do. But it eventually produced a crop and was harvested. And somehow the kingdom of God is like that. Or an example of a contrast, the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Two men went up to the temple to pray. The Pharisee stood by himself and thanked God that he wasn't like everybody else, including this tax collector. And the tax collector didn't even look up to heaven, but beat on his chest. Oops, sorry, microphone. Anybody listening to this broadcast, if you heard a strange thump. And Jesus makes the shocking statement that the tax collector went home right with God, justified, rather than the Pharisee. Bad example, good example, and a surprise as to who was which. And then there's the little known passage in Luke 14, 28 and following about a man who began to build a tower but couldn't finish and exposed himself to the ridicule of the community around him. Count the cost in coming to Christ. Commit to completing that which you start. Or, one last slide for now. More examples. Parable of the wheat and the weeds. Even with all the detailed allegorizing that goes on, there's still a basic triangular model of a farmer who sows seed and discovers that weeds are there as well. And you would think he should try to weed, but that risks damaging the good crop. So the unusual part of the story is the crop's going to survive. And the spiritual principle is we don't have to weed out all the bad from our world. We'd misidentify the weeds, much less pulling up the wheat. God will take care of that on Judgment Day. Another example of top down. I don't know of any more passages like the Good Samaritan. That seems to be a one-of-a-kind model. But another example of top down is King in Matthew 18 at the end of the chapter, who forgives a servant a debt of 10,000 talents, about 20 to 30 years' earnings at minimum wage, an outrageously large debt. And that servant goes around and refuses to forgive a debt of 100 denarii, 3 months' day's wages. Now, I wouldn't want to lose 3 months' wages. I don't know about you. But compared to 20-plus years, it's paltry. The unjust judge, or is it the persistent widow, who by badgering the unjust judge finally gets justice, and then Jesus says, is God not that much more willing to grant justice and to do so quickly? Or the very short parable in Luke 12 and elsewhere of the householder and the thief. It's just a one-liner. If the householder knew when the thief was coming, he wouldn't have let his house be broken into. Would have stayed home. No alarm systems in the ancient world. Or got somebody else to stay there. Good character, wicked character. Another example of a single point parable is the treasure in the field. give up whatever it takes for the sake of the kingdom of heaven.